If there's stuff going around and you hear about it in other places, like people, there's police squads that are coming around in the middle of the night and dragging people away, or during the middle of the day, just taking people off the street and you never see them again. Like, no way, that couldn't possibly be happening. But it was, until it happens to you. And by the time it does, then you're too shell-shocked to resist. You're too shell-shocked to do anything, because what's one person to do? And so I say all that to say this. When our freedoms are at risk by people who understand what they're doing, who drag along people who don't understand the end game here, then it's incumbent upon us to be overactive in this marketplace of ideas, to be overactive in describing to people, in explaining, not in beating people over the head forcible kind of terms, but really doing everything we can.
The Sharpener Report. My name is Sam Johnson. I'm your host, and you can find us on YouTube, iTunes, Blog Talk. You can find me over on Twitter at Sam T. Johnston. Well, there's another big push to control our speech, and I think it's important with different events, like with Tommy Robinson over in the UK. We have the bill up in Canada with Bill C-16 with compelled speech, and YouTube again updated its policies to control what you see again. So I think it's important that we go back to the basics and talk about freedom of speech, and how important is it? Is there times that we need to control it? And let's just and talk about the philosophy behind it all. And joining me to talk about that is a man who has his own podcast called On the Objective, also on Twitter at On the Objective, Mr. Stephen Menking. Mr. Menking, how are you doing today?
I'm doing just fine, Sam. First, we are recording on Memorial Day here, and so our profound thanks and gratitude go out to all of the servicemen and women who have served as members of our armed forces, and a particular measure of respect and honor go to those who have laid down their lives throughout the course of this nation's history to preserve those freedoms that we should hold dear, even if we are not consistently living in a generation that prioritizes those values. These men and women are heroes, and they certainly did. They gave, as Abraham Lincoln said, the last final measure of devotion by laying down their lives. And we also owe a debt of gratitude to the families of all of those brave servicemen and women. And so we just thank everyone for their service. Many of the people who we interact with, our colleagues, are veterans, and so we salute them as well on this day. But a profound thanks, and an interesting time to be speaking about these things. You would imagine that we would have had our understanding and our basics down on these sorts of free speech principles, Sam. But if you don't mind, I'd like to pray to really just to connect with God, because that's ultimately where all of our rights come from in the first place.
Absolutely.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time, and we thank you, Lord, for those men and women who you called, who laid down their lives for our country, for your kingdom, Lord, generally, and we just give you praise. We give you glory. We may not, and in fact, we do not, in any and perhaps all cases, understand the full measure of what your plan consists of. But Lord, we do know that you have called us for such a time as this, and you have brought us into this generation where there are so many, Lord, who need to hear your gospel, who need to hear the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and what was done on the cross, where Jesus, you laid down your life and you picked it back up again. You rose from the dead. You extend your hand to provide the gift of eternal life, salvation, and the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, we just thank you for that sacrifice that sets the standard for us for true living, for true life, for true love, for true brotherhood, for true friendship. And God, we just give you all the glory. We ask that your Holy Spirit would anoint us and would preside over this conversation, that we would speak only the things that are edifying and glorifying to you. I pray for a special blessing on Sam and the sharpening report. Lord, that you would provide the resources, the strength and the faith and the spiritual nourishment to continue the growth of the platform. We ask that you would protect it, that you would strengthen it, Lord, and that you would touch many people through this broadcast and all of the remainder of the content that is being produced. Lord, we give this broadcast to you. We love you, we praise you, and we bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And what a better way to honor those that have sacrificed so much for our freedoms is to talk about one of the most important freedoms that we have, which is freedom of speech. And to give some background on a couple of things that I mentioned before, I mentioned Bill C-16, which is up in Canada. I would urge everyone to go look into that. It's basically the idea that you must call someone a transgender by the pronouns that they require, and even things like Zeezer. It's basically compelled speech. And then also I referenced Tommy Robinson, which is over in the UK. He got arrested for disturbance of the peace when he was trying to report on a court case, and basically got sentenced to over a year in jail. And the hearing took like basically an hour, essentially, based on what I had. But again, go do your own research on that. But I just wanted to give some background on what we're talking about. And then also YouTube cracked down on some more of their content, and they even have more control over what you're seeing on their platform. So I figured it's important. And there's a lot of people fighting for these restrictions and thinking that these are good things. So I think it's important to get back to the basics of freedom of speech. Why is it important? Is it in scripture? Can we even see it in that? And how does it tie into, maybe down the road, get into how does it tie into the church? And is there restrictions that we need to have? So starting at the very basic, Stephen, why is freedom of speech so important?
Well, that's a long and drawn out answer, obviously, and I'll do my best to keep it concise here. But one important component is that this is something that goes beyond mere political sentiment. What we find in 20th century history and in many other situations is that speech, when it becomes a one-sided tool that says this kind of speech is allowed and this kind of speech isn't in a political sense, then that is tyranny, and it leads to the destruction of all those who don't toe the party line, so to speak. And so that can create scenarios like we see in the Soviet Union, where there is not an honest discussion. There isn't a true interchange of ideas. And when that doesn't happen, then we as individuals and as societies, we don't have the means, primarily dialogue, where people aren't worried about the consequences from what they're going to say, unless, of course, they're promoting or doing something that's blatantly illegal or harmful to others. Leaving aside those considerations for now, we're going to be talking generally about the kind of productive speech that is necessary in order to find the optimal path forward, or at least the best guess at it as a society, because we're facing times and decisions where what worked in the past may not necessarily work in the future. And this is amplified, or at least is illustrated by, in my view, the presence of technology. So the way in which we need to govern, the way in which we need to organize ourselves, to communicate, to collaborate, the tools that we have at our disposal are dramatically different. And so the best path may be something quite different than it was 20 or 30 years ago from a pragmatic perspective. But it's not just on these finer points of detail and logistics. In order for us as a society to understand the right way to go, we have to allow our speech to touch upon these deeper kinds of issues, issues of morality and the rights themselves. And so the freedom of speech, the freedom of expression, is this meta right. It's one of the rights, along with the Second Amendment here in America, the right to bear arms, that is critical for the creation of a background environment where we can make sure that we're staying on the right track. because if those rights are not there, then power at a top-down tyrannical level is capable of coming in and enforcing the direction of society in any one particular way, and that typically in the course of human history has led to disaster. And so there needs to be this ongoing process of discussion and collaboration so that we can find the solutions that work best, as well as make sure that we are on the right path. And so there are a variety of different mechanisms that have arisen to stand in the way of this of freedom of speech and everything else. But if freedom of speech goes, and if the Second Amendment necessary to defend the freedom of speech goes, then all of it collapses. It's sort of an immediate kind of process. And I'll pass it back to you while I actually go grab my copy of Gulag Archipelago, because there's actually a tremendous quotation in here that will illustrate exactly what we're talking about. So okay. Forgive me while I dip off screen for a second and you cut to right back to Sam's studio.
Okay. It's all pre-recorded, so I can just cut it out.
Okay, so a snap cut here back to the Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And the quick background here, you may have seen Jordan Peterson talking about this book in particular as being the primary expose of Soviet communism and really what led to it being intellectually indefensible, because this was one of the first really motivating, vivid, detail-driven texts that made it out of the gulags, and particularly after Solzhenitsyn was released. And so here he is writing about section 10 of a particular point in the Criminal Code of 1926. So notice that this was almost a decade after the Communist Revolution, the Leninist Revolution, in 1917, towards the end of World War I. So within a decade, this criminal code was passed, and this is Article 58 of the Criminal Code, which was the broad brush that sort of was able to loop in pretty much anyone. And you can see here in section 10 how it was enforced, the differences between the wording and the implementation and practice of these legal structures, and how free speech was just simply not a thing after the implementation of this statute. So section 10, and here we're quoting from Solzhenitsyn. Its definition was, quote, propaganda or agitation containing an appeal for the overthrow, subverting, or weakening of the Soviet power, and equally the dissemination or preparation or possession of literary materials of similar content, end quote. And I'd make the point here that where we think of literary materials, we can also extend that in the 21st century to digital materials. So it's not just a pamphlet, it would be emails and things like that. And so for this section in peacetime, a minimum penalty only was set, not any less, not too light. No upper limit was set for the maximum penalty. And so this would include execution. Such was the fearlessness of the great power when confronted by the word of a subject. The famous extensions of this famous section were as follows. The scope of agitation containing an appeal was enlarged to include a face-to-face conversation between friends, or even between husband and wife, or a private letter. The word appeal could mean personal advice, and we say could mean because, in fact, it did. Subverting and weakening the government could include any idea which did not coincide with or rise to the level of intensity of the ideas expressed in the newspaper on any particular day. After all, anything which does not strengthen must weaken. Indeed, anything which does not completely fit in, coincide, subverts. The term preparation of literary materials covered every letter, note, or private diary, even when only the original document existed. Thus happily expanded, what thought was there, whether merely in the mind, spoken aloud, or jotted down, which was not covered by Section 10? And that's a rhetorical question for Solzhenitsyn, because clearly the implication is there was nothing. So control of speech, lack of freedom of speech, is the same thing as freedom of thought. So if you can be controlled in terms of what you can say, then you can also be controlled in terms of what you can think. Those two are intimately connected. And I'd like to point out something here in particular, and that is the nuance that's coming out in terms of understanding how this criminal code idea is connected to the motif that we see of, oh, well, when Stalin is speaking, you better not be the first person to stop clapping, right? That's not illustrating the proper kind of enthusiasm for those ideas. So applied to the modern parlance, if you are not actively shaming people for making supposedly bigoted statements, you have to yell the hardest, because if you're not yelling as hard as the other people, then you are yourself a bigot. You are automatically thrown into that pool because you are not condemning as loudly as the other people. And so there are all sorts of these mechanics, but we know where they end up. We know the ideology. And so freedom of speech was something that was removed. It's part and parcel to tyranny, and you can't have proper freedom of speech under a tyranny. And so you have to snuff it out by imposing penalties, in fact, rigorous penalties for a wide variety of speech, association, reportage, and then even thought, which is interpreted as intent. And so we have the historical precedent for this. It ends with millions of dead bodies. And regardless of how it's dressed up, in the case of the Soviet Union, it was for camaraderie, for the proletariat, for equality, for systematically freeing the oppressed. And as noble or as idealistic as those principles might sound, practically it leads to mass starvation, incarceration, the destruction of ethnic groups, societies, just purely because of either differences of opinion or differences of views. And so if we are really to take advantage of the principle of the wisdom of crowds in terms of running our society, then we can't afford to remove freedom of speech. So from an economic understanding, the wisdom of crowds is a really important principle. So it basically says, if you have a task at hand to be evaluated and you have people with some information about how to evaluate it, or even little information about how to evaluate it, taking the average of everyone's own estimates or understandings actually gets you much closer to the true average or to the true value than anything individually could. So for instance, if you wanted to guess, like at a fair or at school, you may remember activities where it's like, all right, guess the number of jelly beans in this jar, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right. So the way to do that is to wait until enough people have made their guesses and then take the average of those guesses and make that your guess. Chances are you're going to be much closer. You're going to be within a margin of error, because the idea is if the guesses are independently distributed, that means they're not like connected to one another, then some people are going to overestimate, some people are going to underestimate. And so the wisdom of crowds effect, which only holds when people are free to make their own pronouncements, free to make their own guesses, so to speak, in the more consequential cases, it's about how we should run our society. Should we do this or should we do this? Well, if you get opinions from everyone and then average it out, you may be able to get something that's feasible. Now, that doesn't always work, but I can tell you what definitely doesn't work: when you destroy the background systems that allow that process to take place. When that disintegrates, when that decomposes, it's guaranteed disaster. Now, for purists among us, we would say, all right, there are certain things where you can't just accumulate everyone's opinion and get to the middle ground, assuming that that's going to work. And that's fair. It's like, you know, if they're on a road, if the shoulders are structurally safe, but there's a sinkhole in the middle, you can't just average out your position because you're going to end up in the sinkhole. And likewise, if you have 10 different sort of scales that you would measure people on according to their political preferences, and then you're like, all right, well, I'm running a campaign, so what I should do is I should average out all these preferences and find the average voter, you may end up appealing to no one. And these are all statistical artifacts and probabilistic artifacts, but also principles of morality. There are certain things that we should do, certain things that we shouldn't. And there are obviously issues about, you know, a debate about that, which is part of what's causing the problem. But if we can't have the debate, if we can't have the discussion, which seems like it's a de facto situation here in the United States, even if it's not de jure by law, you know, we still have freedom of speech hypothetically. But do we have an opportunity to truly exercise free speech without consequences? Well, less so than we used to. Freedom of speech now in its exercise can either get you sued, maybe rightfully so, but oftentimes not. It can also get you to lose relationships inside of your family or your loved ones. That's pretty substantial. So there are already these external checks and balances and controls on free speech where whoever is willing to go that extra distance and to enforce the consequences of it, they are the ones who are going to control the situation. Because most people are kind of just easygoing. It's like, yeah, this person said something that I don't agree with, but whatever. They're my friend or they're my cousin or, you know, it's cool, it's fine, unless it's something that's particularly egregious. And then there's a small minority of people who will view any little thing as this, like, transgression against humanity that deserves not forgiveness or discussion, but rather complete shaming, shunning, etc. And so we are at a point in our nation where we do still have this right, but it feels more like it's threadbare, for lack of another term. Now, in the UK, it's gone completely almost. If you can imprison someone for attempting to report on the trial of a Muslim grooming gang, and that's polite terminology. To describe what was actually taking place is not appropriate for this broadcast, but suffice it to say, this is connected with sexual abuse of children. And so this might be something that people might want to be aware of, let's say that's going on, but there is a particular attitude in the United Kingdom, in many places in Europe, and even some places in the United States that makes criticism of, or even exposure of these various things, illicit, and now, in fact, it looks like illegal because of the political sway there. And so we don't have to get too much further into that because it's a tiny bit beside the point. What really matters is that here in America, people have bled and died so that we could have this conversation, so that we could organize our society in a way that reflects our values. And if we're not able to have a conversation, then we're not really able to think out what our values are, because speaking, in essence, is virtually, if not essentially, the same thing as thinking. What I tell my students is, if you can articulate it to me, then you've understood it well enough to be able to apply it. Until you reach that stage, then there's always going to be parts of ideas or understandings or concepts that are still a little bit mysterious. And so we learn about ourselves just by speaking. We learn about others by listening to them speak. We learn about society by hearing this meta dialogue and dealing with different sorts of people. And if we lose that ability for a variety of voices and viewpoints to come together to try to understand how to put something together in a societal form, then it's over, essentially. It's a rare thing where people have freedom of expression and the rest of the rights that the First Amendment ensconces. And remember, from a constitutional perspective, the rights are all given to us, and the Bill of Rights is more a bill of restrictions that prevent the edifice of the legal and the jurisdictional apparatus here in our government from clamping down on these rights. These rights are given to us by God. Not because of the Declaration of Independence saying that, but because existentially that is where these rights come from, because we are created in the image of God. And yes, it is true. These rights throughout the course of American history have not been apportioned equally, much to the discrediting of that system, and many people will throw everything out because of that unequal implementation. Here, it's hard to say that someone has freedom of speech if they're considered legally property under the law. And so, of course, that's not an equitable appropriation of those rights. And you had to define people as not being people so that they couldn't fall under the heading of the natural recipients of those rights that are imbued by God. But before I continue on too far here, my point is that these things, these rights, particularly the freedom of speech, is so precious. It's so precious that we can't afford to sit idly by and say nothing as we see these encroachments being made onto it, even to the point where people are being arrested for doing standard reporting on what should be a massive criminal case. Like, you can imagine what would happen if the reporters were, you know, thrown into jail because they were reporting on the OJ trial or the Martin Shkreli trial or something of super high profile. So what are we going to do about it is the question. Well, the first thing we need to do is to articulate these principles so that people can come to a mutual understanding of how critically important these things are.
Yeah, absolutely. I definitely agree. And to tie in, I think one of the most important aspects of what you just said was freedom of speech is the freedom of thought. And to give you guys more of a practical background, there was actually a study done. Basically, the idea is if you give someone a personality test when they come in, and they line up, and after the personality test, their political values kind of lean towards, even you could say, you know, between center and far left, and then you say, here, I'll give you $50, $100 or whatever it may be to write a 500 word essay on why you love corporations, which would be very difficult for someone with that political ideology. And then they say, okay, we'll do it for the money, and I don't really believe it. If they come back in a week later and they take the same test, they will actually tend to move more towards the center and even into the right side of the sphere because of you forcing them to write about why they love the opposite side of the political ideology. So it really is comes down. That's obviously a specific idea that you can apply to a much larger scheme. So when you look into the social sphere and people are forcing people to think a certain way, even if you don't actually believe that, but you start to share those ideas, then you start to actually fall in line with those ideas. And it is a controlling of the thought, which I think is really important. When we talk about freedom of speech, it becomes really easy to say, well, of course, freedom of speech is important. Who wouldn't want to be able to say what you want? And then you start thinking about people who don't have much of a voice or who don't have a voice, the smaller minority groups. And the idea of compassion gets thrown into freedom of speech, which it can be a compelling argument if you're not prepared for it. And you have ideas like hate speech. Like, should we outlaw hate speech? Are there some ideas out there that shouldn't be discussed because they are so dangerous to our Western culture? Even the idea of the Muslim faith, should we even be allowed to discuss that? There's a lot of far right people who would say, no, we shouldn't have anything to do with that. So, Stephen, what do we do about things like hate speech when it comes to protecting the freedom of speech? Do we want to protect people's right to say terrible things?
This is going to depend on where people fall in terms of their worldview, because I think that it's best for us to construe this question as how free of regulation do you want the marketplace of ideas to be? Okay, so if it is too restricted, then it's no longer a marketplace, and whoever is writing those rules is going to control not just the people who are operating in that space, but everything about it. That's the tyrannical side. If it's too open, people argue, then there are things that we could easily avoid that would be less onerous, that we could help people out, because, you know, here people are being bullied and abused, and words have a meaningful impact. And so for some ideologies, they would construe that as violence and therefore justified in taking away the right to that speech. Okay, so this is a very challenging kind of argument because it depends on how people view this meta structure of the marketplace of ideas. People who are more conservatively oriented would approach this the same way that they would approach the economic marketplace, and that is that the existence of additional regulation in the hands of people who have power will tend to consolidate over time, much easier to impose than it is to roll back. And so there's going to be additional incentives for carving out an exception here, there, and everywhere. And this is particularly true. We can see that slippery slope pathway a little bit clear in this era of identity politics, because anyone can define a new victim group arbitrarily at, you know, they can fractionate that until you've essentially cut off your ability to say anything about anyone for some sort of particular reason, like up to and including, all right, they have this particular genetic codon, and so you can't say anything about them because you're codonist or something else like that, like you're being bigoted with respect to DNA and different sorts of things. So, you know, that's obviously an absurd sounding example, but the examples that we have in real life are even more absurd, where people will essentially invent fictional constructs in terms of, you know, things that are totally divorced from the scientific body of literature and of any reasonable kind of conversation in favor of this invented pseudo-babble, let's say in particular the discussion about gender. And so if I can define gender or sexual orientation as anything that I want, and I control, because of a vocal voice and the power to impact politics and these sorts of regulatory decisions, then I can write myself into a safe space legally and then impugn anyone who encroaches and enrich myself through this process. And so this is the kind of exploitative approach that for some is sold and bought in the lens of compassion, but in reality, there are underlying ideologies that have to exist in order for that kind of mindset and those kind of solutions to be built on top of that. And that is that even if you don't believe that the state knows best or that the communist system hasn't really been tried, and so, you know, we'll just get it right this time if I were in charge, which is, of course, ludicrous by any stretch of the imagination in any evidentiary standard. But it's more like, yeah, it's reasonable to have the state intervene in situations where people are being directly harmed and we could prevent it by that intervention. And okay, that sounds all well and good, but what's not being considered there are the unintended consequences, as well as the feedback loops, as well as the fact that the people who are writing these laws and these regulations are people. They're prone to things like political corruption, enhancing their own power at the expense of others, centralization of authority because they're the ones in authority, preserving their own economic well-being by preserving the bureaucracy, and in general, having this overall built where things grow and they metastasize into a situation where 5 years down the road or 10 years down the road, you get the implementation of just absolutely horrific things. So, for instance, in the criminal code that Solzhenitsyn is referencing, that was in 1926. So it took about a decade for the revolutionaries in Russia to get enough power and then to put this into effect. And people started getting put away immediately. And then that expanded until pretty much everyone, including people inside the party themselves, were shipped off to these gulags for 10 years of hard labor or for immediate execution without fair trial, without, you know, the ability to face their accuser, without even understanding what they were brought in for. They were bankrupted, their families were destroyed, and people didn't resist for a variety of different reasons. And they could have, but collectively there was a choice not to, because in part people were I can imagine this. If you can't put yourself in this situation, then you need to think a little bit harder. You need to speak it out. If there's stuff going around and you hear about it in other places, like people, there's police squads that are coming around in the middle of the night and dragging people away, or during the middle of the day just taking people off the street and you never see them again. Like, no way, that couldn't possibly be happening. But it was, until it happens to you. And by the time it does, then you're too shell-shocked to resist. You're too shell-shocked to do anything, because what's one person to do? And so I say all that to say this: when our freedoms are at risk by people who understand what they're doing, who drag along people who don't understand the end game here, then it's incumbent upon us to be overactive in this marketplace of ideas, to be overactive in describing to people, in explaining, not in beating people over the head forcible kind of terms, but really doing everything we can. When you see, let's say, reports from speakers who go out to college campuses, who are on the conservative side or even on the classical liberal side, whether we're talking about Jordan Peterson or Charlie Kirk or Ben Shapiro or even Dave Rubin, who will, you know, go out there and ask people, like, what's going on? Let's have a dialogue. And it's no platform time, because that is the tenet of postmodern neo-Marxism, where to engage in a dialogue in the course of this power dynamic is to validate the other person or the other idea's position. You can't even engage in a dialogue because it validates the presence of that. And so if you view everything in terms of oppressor and oppressed, then you're going to have a miserable life. And so you're looking for people to take it out on. And yes, there are people who are very seriously and really oppressed. And there are people who are very seriously and really the oppressors. And if you had any understanding of history whatsoever, you would notice that the oppressed are typically normal citizens who just want to live free lives and have some semblance of peace in their day-to-day existence. And the oppressors are typically the ones who write the rules, the governments. The 20th century tells us that, and it's to our profound detriment that we experience a time such as this where our ignorance of these things. I mean, I'll tell you this, Sam, if I walked out of my apartment in New York City and I went anywhere, not just to a college or a university campus, if I went anywhere, I don't think people could tell me anything close to what the First Amendment says, let alone word for word. But the rights that it protects, including speech, assembly, religion, press, all of this stuff, you know, people are totally unaware. And it's in part because the Constitution isn't being taught. It's part because we don't do anything with philosophy or try to think about these kind of ideas. We consider it unimportant in favor of a rock-hard empirical approach. But it's not even rock-hard empirical science, as you know. Mm-hmm. We're dealing with situations where people are just making stuff up out of thin air. Critical theory, intersectionality, these kind of monumentally dangerous and garbage ideologies that come out of French philosophers from the 1960s. And it's just total trash. And if you understand where these things are coming from and where they've headed in the past when they're cousins of Marxism and all of the rest of the things coming out of the Frankfurt School and Russell and all the rest of these ideas, if you know where those lead and they lead to millions of body bags, then you'd have the wherewithal to say, hey, let's think about this. And more importantly, let's talk about this a little bit more. Because it's well put that liberty and freedom are only one generation away from extinction at any point in time. And we exist at a moment where there is a generation that has been fed all sorts of garbage. And there is a real extent to which it's a garbage in, garbage out kind of situation. Now, praise be to God, things are not with human beings the tabula rasa, the clean slate, this John Lockean idea that you can put into people anything that you want. It is true. There's a lot of flexibility, and the reprogramming of society needs to take place at a generational level and impacting at a young age. And we're not talking about the importance of free speech in kindergarten. We're talking about gender identity and expression. Now, that's not universally true, but it's true enough to be curious. And in fact, more than curious, it's regular enough for you to ask the question, well, who's coming up with this? Where are priorities? And then you can look at who's coming up with it, read their words, because they'll tell you what their priorities are. And then you can ask, well, do I agree with this? Is this where society should go? And it's at this point, even if people are aware of it, that they will stand down. Why? Because they have lives to lead and bills to pay and mouths to feed and jobs to work and things to do and mortgages to pay and all of the above. And so there's no time for activism. There's no time for getting involved. Maybe you share a link on social media every now and again and you know, do your part that way, but never anything serious or coordinated. And it's in part because, well, where's the leadership? If you had to name five people who, if they got together, would be able to organize and bring together a coalition of people who would be effective at changing the course of the country and turning it back into constitutionalist ideas, I guarantee you any summit of a meeting with those five or maybe half a dozen people, it would immediately fragment because there are going to be differences of opinion about how to approach things, because that more conservative mindset is more independently driven and doesn't typically organize itself into hierarchies in quite the same way, as opposed to the more statist kind of model that says, all right, well, who's the boss? Whatever the boss says, we're following, because that's how we get ahead, which is ironically the classic corporate structure that people on the left are so antithetical towards, and for good reason in many different cases. So we're looking at a complex situation where if we don't actively do something, namely exercise our rights, then they will be taken from us. We still have the right to vote. We still have the right to petition. We still have the right to assembly. We still have the right to speak. We still have the right to report. And apparently, those things are no longer in the United Kingdom, particularly the right to report if you're reporting on something where, you know, we might not want to call attention to this for a variety of different political reasons. And without speculating on that, all that I can say is that this freedom of speech is the hallmark of Western democracies that goes all the way back to the Judeo-Christian tradition. When we are saved, when we are born again through the Spirit of God by believing on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're supposed to do what? We're supposed to tell somebody. We're supposed to proclaim it and, as an outward expression of our faith, be baptized. Now, we're not going to get into all the theology there. It's beyond the scope of the conversation and, frankly, less important. But the point is that where does our faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is written and it's spoken and it is part of speech, this ability to consume and to transmit information. And of course, on the technological side, now we're getting into a debate about, well, can Donald Trump really block people on Twitter? Is that a First Amendment violation for those who he blocks? That's going to go all the way up to the top, because we need better understanding of freedom of speech in the digital age. But leaving that aside and getting back to the more important matter, if we are speaking our faith and it matches what we're doing, it matches how we're living, then there's real power in that, because you can talk to people all you want. And of course, the Spirit of God can work through that. And I'm so grateful that that's the case. But as Pastor Carter Conlon at Times Square Church here in Manhattan says often, we are going to be the only Bible that many people ever read. So if they don't come in contact with the Word of God, either directly or indirectly through the text itself or through hearing it itself, they could at least see the power of God operating in our lives to keep us through trials, to give us patience and even joy in the midst of tribulations, in order to provide a witness of the inner strength of God that is beyond anything that we can muster in our own strength. And so it's incumbent upon us, if we are going to have the kind of impact in our generation that's necessary to preserve these rights, to preserve our ability to express without penalty, without egregious penalty that has befallen many different groups of our brothers and sisters down throughout the ages, then we're going to have to make use of those rights in every appropriate means possible, and to live out our lives in such a way that is bold, in such a way that says, even if these rights are taken away from us in a legal sense, even if there's a penalty, even if California declares the Bible to be a hate speech text and removes it from the list of approved literature because it's considered a conversion therapy book, even if all these things happen, we have to be willing to say we don't care, and being willing to stand up, because this is what happened that led to the Gulag Archipelago. This is passed in 26, that criminal code, and people being sent to the gulags for decades. So what could have stopped it? There's the code, and then there's enforcement. And if the people themselves would understand that our rights come from God and that no government can take them away from us, then if there is a critical mass of people who are insistent upon that point, then there's nothing that any power can do to take those rights away. Because if there are people who are standing up for the right principles, for the namesake of God, and who are willing to prioritize that above everything else, up to and including their lives, then God will fight those battles for us, my friend. You know, it's not all up to us to come up with the best kind of plan, but we have to be sold out in a complete sense to the work of the Lord and to what he calls us to do. And we have to be serious about it. We can't just say one 15-second prayer like, God, how do you want me to defend the First Amendment? I didn't get anything, so I guess I'm, you know, going back to sleep and going to the, you know, going back to the grindstone tomorrow. This is a time of joy and mourning, and it's a tricky kind of dichotomy because there's so many different things that are mournful that are happening, including the threat of removal of our rights. But those mournful things should inspire godly sorrow in us so that we seek God, seek his face, and seek his kingdom with all of our strength and with all of our might, and understanding our own weakness and our own inability to do anything. If we could do anything, wouldn't we have done it already? You know, it's like the enemy is powerful and is well organized and has all of this kind of influence. And so we've come up with plans, and this is the collective apocryphal we. We've come up with plans. All right, we're going to fight them here. We're going to fight them there. And by that, I mean, we're going to win influence there. There's no violence implied or imputed. Well, where has it gotten us? We can look at results. We can look at the fruit of things and see where we might need to adjust. And where we might need to adjust is if we look at the Old Testament, well, what's really going on? Who are we relying upon to fight our battles? Is it our own strength? Like when David numbered the men in Israel and there was a plague that followed? Well, is it other people? Like when later kings hired out foreign armies, even after seeing the glory of God and the power of God to defeat the enemy? Or are we, as faithful children of God and bondservants of Jesus Christ, going to be able to make the decision to say, God, let your will be done, but whatever you need from me, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to rely on something totally external. God works. God does miracles, but he works and does miracles through people as well, and in addition to direct supernatural intervention. And to be fair, it's supernatural intervention that any one of us are saved, are here, are breathing. Think of how many different things had to go right for us to even be here. You know, it's mind-boggling, so we don't tend to think about it too much. But it's astronomical. It's supernatural. And it would be a devastating indictment to us if we do not do everything that we can to seek the face of God in order to understand his will and his plan and his purpose for us in this season and in this generation, when the principles, the rights, the foundations that we've built our society on are under threat, and serious threat at that. It may not seem as serious because it doesn't necessarily impact everyone on a day-in, day-out basis, but the signs are all there. The warning signs are there. And each and every year that goes by, as this additional encroachment into the freedom of speech occurs, the harder and harder it is to claw back. But good news for all of us, there's nothing impossible for God. And so when I say we need to do everything we can, what I mean is we have to hit our knees and get flat on our face and cry out to God, saying, God, what would you have me to do? What would you have us to do? Open the door. Show your power. Pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, because we are living at a time when so much of what is called the church has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. Just social clubs, all that. And it's tragic. It really is, because we're close to the truth, or we have the tiniest bit of it, and then it gets corrupted and warped and changed because of the mind of man going after our own desires, our own principles, our own welfare, when every breath that we take is because of the God who sustains us. And so it's our standard service. It's our basic obligation. It's a totally normal and explicable thing for us to give everything that we have, to lay it all down in service of God, the same way that the men and women who we honor as heroes laid down everything, including their lives and their families as well, to serve our nation. And so that measure of devotion has to be matched by our willingness to serve God. And we're not there yet because we're not desperate enough. And thank God he can come through even when we are in dire straits and desperate circumstances. But Sam, I think you and I would agree, in particular, because if the Lord tarries, we have hopefully many more decades to live, my friend. And so I would prefer distinctly that we not get into that desperate strait before we start crying out to God, but rather that we make it such a habit, because Lord knows there's no shortage of things to cry out for, let alone freedom of speech. We have unsaved family members. We have unsaved friends. We have people who are dealing with serious illness and disease and other sorts of trauma that are difficult to even articulate. So if we're not doing the basics, if we're not living that out, then we can expect these freedoms, through the normal gravity of human sinfulness and the tendency toward tyranny, to be ripped from our grasp. And it's going to be less of a ripping and more of a peeling away, fingernail by fingernail, where we're kind of gripping onto that ledge until one by one they get released. And we'll look around 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and we'll say, boy, I wish I cried out to God when there was more to save. Mm-hmm. God is always able. He can bring things back from anything.
And that the freedom of speech gives us the power to reach those unsaved family members and to be able to cry out to God. Is that's the idea behind freedom of speech. It's the freedom of prayer. It's the freedom of worship. You know, you start to get into the freedom of religion, obviously, in that aspect. But without the freedom of speech, you don't have freedom of religion. Without freedom of speech, you don't have the Second Amendment. It's the reason it's the First Amendment. And so to get back to the idea of hate speech and to how do we deal with that? Well, if someone disagrees with you, or someone has just a hateful view on the world, or they're even in line with Satan's ideas that he puts forth, if you give them the opportunity to speak about those things and to share those ideas and to engage them in a discussion and to give them the right of free speech, they will either see how crazy it sounds, or it'll give you an opportunity to discuss those and to logically disprove them and to give them the spiritual rebuttal that they need. And so it doesn't matter what idea someone's putting forth. it's how you respond. Is your response to shut them down? Is it to... And all of us have been there, especially when you get into the fringe community. You want to talk about any number of topics that we like to discuss, whether it's the Illuminati, aliens, whether it's the even going into a secular school and talking about Christianity, and people just say, "I don't want to hear it. Shut up. I don't want to hear it." Well, what are you going to do? You're not going to be like, "Oh, well, I guess my idea is wrong. I might as well just abandon it." Most of the time, you're going to double down. You're going to do more research. You're going to get yourself more deeply rooted into those ideas. And that's the same thing as if we try to shut down ideas like the transgender movement. I say, let's talk to them. Let's be open about that. Let's have those discussions. Any person who's trying to say, "Hey, I don't want to talk about that. That's not okay to talk about. Those ideas aren't even worth discussing." That's dangerous. That's something that you really got to be careful about. And we see that quite often in our modern church today, is they're not open to talking about, especially the fringe topics that I just laid out for you. They're not open to discussing those and trying to find truth, because they are focused on compassion. They are focused on making sure everyone is treated equally and fairly, which... those are good ideas too, but they're not willing to dive into the more difficult one. They're stuck in this cognitive dissonance that they don't want to expand their mind because it's difficult, it's scary. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the freedom of speech. That's the freedom of ideas. Being willing to go into a church which I think largely the modern church is okay with doing away with the freedom of speech to many, many different ideas. And so we talk about this idea of freedom of speech, and we think about it as the government overreaching, saying what we can and can't do, which, as we've seen in other societies, especially in Canada and the UK, is actually happening. But the war on freedom of speech is the idea that you can put people in different groups and say, that is wrong, or those ideas are wrong. Or you can go into the church and say, I don't want to hear about that because I don't see it as relevant. Or that idea is not even worth discussing. Or you just call someone racist or a bigot because of what they're saying without actually trying to understand where they're coming from. That is the war on freedom of speech. That is where it comes from. And so as we go forward, don't do that. I don't care if someone is a gay Muslim who might be a girl but doesn't know. Let's talk to them, people. Let's talk to those people. Let's identify what root idea they are holding on to that makes them think that way, and discuss it. Because it's not going to do anyone good if you just reject them or you just throw them away, because that is not honoring the freedom of speech. There is a reason that our entire world is based on what God spoke into existence. It's because of the power that we have in our words and the power that we have when we discuss different ideas. I think that's another fundamental truth in the book of Job, why God let Satan express his ideas onto Job, and to adjust the way Job's world functioned, was because he let Satan have those freedom of ideas to go down and to corrupt things and to, in reality, show how Satan's ideas can't win. They can't win, but we have to be able to have those discussions and identify why some ideas are not as good as other ideas. Now, giving someone the freedom of speech does not say all ideas are equal, because that's definitely not true. But all ideas should have the right to be at least discussed, to see what is real and what is not, because there's only one truth. There's only one way. And as Stephen said, it is Jesus. He is the best idea. He has the best ideas. He speaks the most amount of truth. And through him, we can lead others to that. But it's only through the last commandment that Jesus gave to us, was go out and speak the gospel and to share these ideas and to encounter people who disagree with you and figure out how to have good discussions. So I definitely agree with what you're saying, Stephen, and I appreciate that. So we are almost here at the end of the show. Was there anything that we didn't get to touch on that you wanted to get out, maybe a lasting wrapping comment?
Well, I think, Sam, Well, one, thank you again for having me back on the Sharpening Report. It's always a great pleasure to speak with you, whether we're on your broadcast or over at On the Objective. I would just emphasize to people how critical this is. And you brought up a fantastic point about Genesis, about creation being a spoken event. It was God's word that is doing the creating. And so we are in a situation where, unfortunately, and I'll make this my final point, people don't want to have conversations, and it's usually a reflection of insecurity. People don't want to entertain doubt or real questions because they're not so sure how they would answer it, or they're not so sure where it would lead, or they just don't have time for it, or any of these such things. But if we're going to be properly strong in our faith, we need to entertain all of the different questions and all of the different arguments and all of the different perspectives, because that's how we grow, that's how we develop, that's how we build the toolkit and the skills to speak into the lives of so many other people for the cause and for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so a properly functioning marketplace of ideas will eventually, and usually quicker rather than slower, exclude the ideas that are non-functioning and implement and lift up the ideas and the perspectives that actually do work. And that's what we found in Western society based on the Judeo-Christian ethic. And so we need to be continually improving how we express that, because we're all flawed. And when we all get together, we can always go in the wrong directions. But I would say, don't be afraid of the questions. Don't be afraid of the dialogue. Just do your research and get yourself up to speed. And this has to do even with people who are capable of entertaining the fringe questions, those kind of dialogues. Oftentimes we can watch three different 4-hour videos on YouTube and then we're an expert and you can't tell us anything other than that. And it's like, that's not exactly the way that proper development of these cognitive capabilities work. You need to approach it in the way where you have to construct the best possible counter argument. The best possible to every aspect. Make this discussion, even if you're just having it internally, as robust and as significant as possible. What's the best argument in opposition to one of your beliefs? How do you combat that? How do you deal with it? How do we have to adjust? Because let's be honest, Sam. Not 100% of my beliefs have always been right in the past. So it stands to reason that I'm probably wrong about something right now. And so one way of me trying to figure that out is to find the counterarguments, to find it, or even to understand what I believe about some particular topic and address that, find those weaknesses, grow, learn, develop. And that's what Scripture encourages us to do, to go from the milk to the meat, to the deeper things of God. We're never going to run out of layers or levels to anything that God has for us. And most of us, sadly, are still just skimming on the surface, looking at our own reflection instead of really taking that deep dive. So thanks again for having me on. This is a truly critical topic. And again, a happy and a blessed Memorial Day to all those who serve our country. And again, a hat tip to you and to everyone else who is engaged in ministry to advance the cause of Christ.
Absolutely. Amen. Thank you, Stephen. I appreciate it. I appreciate you coming on the show. You're always welcome and a good friend of mine, so I always appreciate your thoughts. It's okay to be wrong, guys. That's another thing. I'm so glad Stephen brought that up, because it's okay to be wrong. Of course, you think that everything you think is right. Everything that I think is right, but I'm open to being wrong. And that's something that I think we miss a lot in our society and our culture, is the fact that we could be wrong. And that's another aspect of this freedom of speech that we need to understand, is being wrong is an opportunity for someone to grow. And if you're not searching for growth, you're not searching to become a better person, then you're missing the point of discussions. That's the point, is to move us to a better place, to discuss ideas, to expose yourself to something different. Even if it goes against everything that you may think that you understand, be open with it. Be okay. Guys, we always have to fight for a freedom of speech, because it is under attack right now. You may think that, oh, I'll never see someone go to jail for saying something. Well, we're seeing it today. We're seeing it in other cultures. We're seeing it around the world. And we're getting very, very, very close to seeing it in America. And so it must be something that's a priority to you. I don't care what someone goes to jail for saying. obviously, unless it's calling for violence. But I don't care if it's an idea that they're expressing and they're going to jail just for that idea. You really need to stand up for that and understand, is that okay? You really need to figure that out now, because as there's a famous poem, and I'm gonna slaughter it because I don't know it all exactly, but it essentially said, you know, first they came for the Jews and I said nothing. Then they came for the Muslims and I said nothing. And then they came for the Christians and I said nothing. And then when they came for me, there was no one left. I don't remember it. There's more to that poem. But the idea is, we have to stand up for what's right regardless of who it's affecting. There may be times when it will benefit the opposite of your ideological beliefs, but it's still important to stand up for those people, because there's going to be a time that you're going to need someone to stand up for you and what you believe in. And so we have to fight. It's a part of sharing the gospel. It's a part of our Christian faith, is to be able to fight for the freedom of speech. I don't usually give this long of a monologue at the end of our show, but that's because this is such an important topic. I will keep speaking and I will keep sharing different ideas on this channel as long as I can go, which who knows how long it's going to be. This is not an episode to try to scare you into acting. It's just something to be aware of and to understand the importance of it. I will always keep talking. I will always have different ideas on this channel, regardless if I believe them or not, just to discuss them, to expose you to different ideas. So if you disagree with something that was said in this program, fantastic. Let's hear about it. Let's have a discussion down in the comments below, because I'd love to hear it. If it's just personal attacks that doesn't really benefit the conversation, I'll probably just delete it. But I have left different comments on that, have disagreed with what I've said in the past, and I've left them up because I think it's important for people to see that side of the comments as well. So I'm going to practice what I preach, and if you disagree and you write something that is well thought out and has good logical arguments to it, I'll leave it up. Is it personal attack? Well, you don't belong here. That's not what we're going for. We're going for ideological-based discussions. So guys, I'm not going to ask you to like, subscribe, or share, but you know, I appreciate if you do. I hope you enjoyed the show, and I hope that you have a great week.